Amen. Christ is able. Amen. Thank you for saving me. What a wonderful time of worship as we continue. Now looking to the Scripture and what God has for us through His Word today. I invite you to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking again today. We kind of overviewed verses 1 through 12. Today we're going to take a little closer look at the first four of what is commonly called the Beatitudes, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll take a closer look at the next four of these Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, if you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of this portion of Scripture? And I am reading from the English Standard Version. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thank you. The portrait of a believer. The portrait of a believer. There are eight Christian virtues listed in verses 3 through 10. And I understand verses 11 and 12 really to just be expanding the Beatitude of verse 10. And these Christian virtues are commonly called the Beatitudes. In fact, I have the title for this first portion of the Sermon on the Mount. In my Bible, there's a bold type title before verse 2, and it says the Beatitudes. I don't know if you've got that in your version, not maybe you don't have the best version with you today, but in mine it has. I'm just kidding. We understand that those are just kind of summary statements that are added by the translation teams of the various Bible versions. That's not Scripture. That title, the Beatitudes, is not Scripture. It's put there to kind of help us understand and kind of keep the flow of when we're reading the Scripture. But those summary statements, sometimes they can be misleading. They're meant there to just kind of give us an idea of what we're getting ready to read. But sometimes it kind of hinders a more accurate reading of the intention of the Scripture. And I think that sometimes maybe that's the case with this portion of Scripture if we see the title there, the Beatitudes. The reason being is that commonly it's been said, or Beatitudes have been defined as the attitudes that should be in a believer. Beatitudes, the attitudes that should be in a believer. And the issue with that is, when we say that these things should be in a believer, there's a bit of wiggle room there for us. And if there's anything we're good at when we're reading the Bible, is we're good at finding any kind of wiggle room or loophole we can possibly discover. So there's a bit of an idea that can enter our minds that there's kind of an option here. Well, these things should be in a believer. It doesn't mean they have to be in a believer. And so I'm good. We tend to reason that, you know, we read through these eight things and, yeah, I think I was meek for those 30 seconds on Tuesday. And merciful. Yeah, I was merciful. Boy, I didn't do to them what they deserved. Yeah, I was merciful. So we kind of go through, and maybe if there's one or two things we can kind of see, then we're okay. Now, if you take that summary statement away and just pretend like it's not there, and if you're just reading through what Jesus is teaching here, if we just read verses 1 through 12 as we have done, Jesus doesn't present these virtues as options, does he? He doesn't say, blessed are those who may or may not be poor in spirit. In fact, Jesus doesn't leave any wiggle room, but rather he is presenting these eight virtues as characteristics that are found in, not should be found in, but are found in believers. Characteristics of believers. That's why I've titled the sermon today, The Portrait of a Believer. Now, it's not that these attitudes should be present in our lives as followers of Christ. What Jesus is teaching is that these attitudes are present in our lives as followers of Christ. And we understand that to mean to one degree or another. Of course, none of these, none of us are perfect example of all of these at all times and all hours of the day. But we understand that to some degree or respect, these virtues are demonstrated, exemplified, characterize true believers. And we're all in the process of growing in our faith. As we read through and study these, we will all see room for improvement, room for growth. But what we're talking about is the presence of these. The presence of these characteristics, these traits in our lives as followers of Christ. Jesus is providing here a portrait of true faith. Now, if you think, well, what are you basing that on, Pastor? I mean, what makes you draw such a kind of clear conclusion? Well, it's by looking at how Jesus characterizes the blessedness of these people that he's talking about. Look there in verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs, and as we said last week, that theirs is emphatic. It really reads, for theirs and theirs only. For theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we understand that only believers belong to the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the theirs and theirs alone who are in the kingdom of heaven? It's the poor in spirit. Only believers, look at verse 5. Only believers will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. For they and they alone shall inherit the earth. Who are they? They're the meek. Well, only believers will inherit the new earth. Well, who are believers? The meek. Look at verse 9. For they and they alone shall be called sons, and we would say and daughters. That Greek word there allows that. It means that. They and they alone shall be called sons and daughters of God. Well, who are called sons and daughters of God? Well, it's believers. Well, who are believers? Well, they're peacemakers. Indeed, that is exactly why Jesus opens up the Sermon on the Mount with what we call the Beatitudes. He opens up this sermon by presenting a portrait of true faith, because really the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, the main idea of this sermon that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the main idea is to distinguish between true faith and false faith. And so it would be natural then for Jesus to open up that sermon with an illustration, with a picture, with a portrait of what true faith looks like. What does a true believer look like? How do you characterize a true believer? And this is where he begins. Distinguishing false, misleading faith from true faith. So as we study together, we should be asking, which of these virtues, as we look at our lives over the past week, over the past month, over the past years, as we look at our lives as followers of Christ, where are the areas in our life that we really should be giving attention? We are lacking in truly displaying and exemplifying being a follower of Christ in these ways. And we should also be aware as we study these things that if there's really never has really been a presence of these or no desire for these, or there's really no thought for these things in my day to day. I mean, sometimes I think of them on Sunday because you kind of have to if you're at church. I mean, preacher's going to be harping on it and people are going to be singing things about it. And you kind of have to think about these things. But other than that, I don't really care about these things. They don't really occupy my day or my thoughts or my activities. If we're studying through those and reaching that conclusion, it's probably a true indication, an indicator to us that maybe we have a false faith. Maybe we are banking our eternity on things that are not substantial enough to get us to heaven. And maybe we need to read through these and with an honesty before ourselves and before God, understand we need to truly surrender our lives to Christ as Lord and Savior. So there's something here, as there's always something in Scripture for us all. Let's look at these first four together today and understand what Jesus is teaching in these virtues. Now, first of all, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, as we talked about last week. Truly happy, truly satisfied, complete, at peace, at rest. True happiness is found by those who are poor in spirit. And what does it mean to be poor in spirit? We know immediately that Jesus is not talking about poverty, and he's not talking about the absence of material goods or wealth. He's not talking about simply being poor. He's not saying all true believers are poor people. He's saying that all true believers are poor in spirit. Those who are the kingdom of heaven, they are poor in spirit. And because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that's why they're so happy. That's why they are satisfied, content, complete. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. And he's not referring to low self-esteem or a negative demeanor. Kind of looking down. Everything's negative. Everything's not good. You know, the continual downer. He's not saying believers are like the Winnie Pooh character Eeyore. Just walk around and, you know, just nothing's kind of worth living for. Poor in spirit is recognizing our state of spiritual need. That in our spirit, we are poor. Poor in spirit means to understand that in our spiritual state, in our spiritual lives, we are horribly lacking in the most wonderful things of all. We're horribly lacking in life. We're horribly lacking in insight and completion. We are in fact blinded, and we are in fact dead in our spirits. We are poor in spirit. Something is wrong. There's a disconnect. We're not right. We're not right with ourselves. We're not right with each other. We're certainly not right with God. There's something wrong in us. We're poor in spirit. We understand that we are spiritually bankrupt. We look in ourselves and we don't see goodness. We see something wrong. We see a constant desire to please ourselves and to deny others. We see a constant appetite to cross the line and strike our conscience. We understand that there's just something not right. As much as we try to reform ourselves and make ourselves better, we understand we're poor in spirit. It's realizing that our main problem in life and the main reason we are separated from God is that we are sinners. We continue to rebel. We continue to delight in the things that we know are not delightful. We continue to justify and rationalize our wrongdoing. We continue to sneak and in our private world, pursue the things that we know would be shameful and unpleasing. If the world were to see what we are thinking and what we are doing, we would be ashamed. But we got to have one more bite. And we just keep going and going. We're poor in spirit. We're in a state of spiritual death and blindness. It's really illustrated. Remember that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18? Jesus said they both come up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee started praying, and the Pharisee looked up into the heavens and he began to tell God all the reasons why he was better than any other men. And in fact, he pointed to the tax collector and said, I'm better than that guy. Look at all the things that I do, God. Remember the tax collector? Jesus said he came to the temple to pray and he wouldn't even lift up his head. He wouldn't even look up. He just cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was poor in spirit. He recognized he was undone. He wasn't right. He was guilty. He was separated from God. It was his doing, his wrongdoing. He wasn't right. He needed the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, now he went home justified. And we notice why the poor in spirit are the ones who know this true abiding happiness. It's because, because theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Believers and only believers possess an immovable fullness of life because they know they possess an immovable home in heaven. What gives the believer a bedrock confidence even in the midst of trial and storm and upheaval and turmoil of life is because we are grounded, we are satisfied, we are rooted, we are content in knowing where our eternal home is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The pathway of the door of heaven is poor in spirit. Now that's the exact opposite of the world and of false faith. The world says, I'm fine. Nothing's wrong with me. In fact, what I need to do to find happiness and fulfillment in life is I just need to live out who I am. What I am. I need to discover who I am, and I need to be able to live it out with no hindrance and no judgment and no correction and no restriction. I just need to be left alone and let me be me, and then I will be happy. That's what the world preaches. False faith says, I've done enough good things to be right with God. I've went through the spiritual checklist. I've done all the things that I need to do. In fact, God owes me what I'm asking in prayer. God, I deserve what is coming to me because of my righteousness. And why God, I'm better than most men. False faith says, I'm rich toward God. Jesus said, I didn't come for those who don't need a physician. I didn't come for those who think they're okay. Jesus said, I came to heal those who know they need healing. I came for those who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means we realize we are incapable of making ourselves right with God. No matter how much determination, no matter how many resolutions and commitments, no matter how many times we walk down an aisle and pray, no matter what we are trying to do, we cannot make ourselves right with God. We are poor in spirit. We just simply don't have what it takes to live righteously and holy before God. And that leads right into the next virtue. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. What we're going to find is each of these virtues kind of build on the previous one. Where Jesus is painting this portrait of a believer before us, and he's adding one shade and one right after the other, putting this portrait together. And we know Jesus is not talking about mourning for any reason. Jesus is not talking about, yeah, you just got to go around crying all the time and then, you know, you'll be comforted. And we certainly understand there are many instances in life that will cause us to weep and will cause us to mourn and be mournful. We experience heartache. We experience sickness. We experience disappointments, the loss of loved ones. There are many reasons why we may mourn in this life. But this mourning that he's talking about is not a general characteristic. It's building on being poor in spirit. He's painting the portrait of a believer, so those who are poor in spirit are also those who mourn. This mourning comes from being poor in spirit. In other words, not only do we realize that we are sinners, that we are incapable of making ourselves right with God, but we grieve and mourn over why we're not right with God. And the reason why we're not right with God is because of my sin. My sin has separated me from my Creator. I have rebelled against Him. I have worked, I have lived with no thought of Him. I have returned His goodness and His grace with my own vile pursuits. I've traded His glory for my sinful pleasures. I have sinned against God. This is a godly sorrow. We begin to understand how deeply we have offended our Creator. We begin to realize that God, who has given us life and breath and health and all these good things that we enjoy, we have repaid the goodness and blessings of God with a selfish desire to please ourselves and have rejected and refused and denied the praise and glory due His holy name. There's not a single one of us in this room today that is not absolutely 100% without question guilty of that exact charge. Every one of us in this room right now are immeasurably blessed just this day. Just this day. I mean, you all look somewhat conscious to me right now. So I'm assuming we're all living and breathing. Stop and think about that for a moment. We're living and breathing. Your heart is beating and you're not telling it to do that. It's just doing that. Your lungs are filling and emptying with oxygen. You are moving and conscious and here, and you're thinking and you're hearing and you're with other believers and you're dressed, thank God, and you... came from homes and you had breakfast this morning and lunch this afternoon, and you've got families and loved ones, and we are immeasurably blessed. And every one of us have sinned before this day is over. We repay every day. We repay. I thought about this on my way from my devotions this morning, my prayer time this morning. I was thinking, I'm 45. I'm 45. I'm 45, and I've repaid. I mean, I'm breathing now because of God. I'm not making myself breathe. I'm not in control of it. I don't know how many beats my heart has, but I'm not in control of it. I'm not promised the next moment. I'm not promised the next day. I don't deserve anything. And yet I'm living, I'm breathing, I have family, I have provisions. God is good. He's meeting my needs, even in the valleys, even in the hardships, even in my absolute failure. I am blessed. And I repay that blessing with thoughts and with motives and with intentions and with words and with actions that are in denial of His goodness and His glory and His blessing and His worthiness. We realize our rebellion, our sinful words and thoughts, and we realize that's what put our gracious Savior on the tree. The anguish and the humiliation and suffering of Calvary was due to our sin. We marred the glory of God, and we've crucified the Son of Glory. The hymn says it well, doesn't it? I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. He took my sin. Every vile word, deed, thought, motive, intention, everything He took upon Himself, and He paid it all. Hendrickson writes, godly sorrow turns the soul to God, and God in turn grants comfort to those who are seeking their help from Him. And there is no greater comfort in this life than to know that our wicked and vile and thoughtless and offensive and heinous and horrendous sins toward God have been forgiven and wiped clean from our slate. We stand before God justified, reconciled, redeemed. There's no greater comfort to be able to lay your head down at night and to go to sleep knowing that you are resting in the arms of God because of all that He has done for you in Christ. You are reconciled. You are made right with God. If you breathe your last in your sleep, you wake up right with God in His presence. There's no greater thing. Look with me at Psalm 126. You see this blessing of those who mourn, those who are mourning over their sin, their poverty in spirit. They shall be comforted. Psalm 126 is a picture of this. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bearing his sheaves with him. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, that's not the way the world and false faith, that's not the way of the world and false faith to true happiness, to lasting, deep, abiding peace and rest and satisfaction with God. That's not the way the world says to be happy. That's not the way false faith says to be happy, to mourn over our sin, to have godly sorrow and conviction of heart over our sin. How in the world can mourning produce happiness? The world, that doesn't make sense. You can't mourn and be happy. You can't mourn and be comforted. You've got to be something else. But they who mourn over their poverty of spirit, over their sin, they and only they shall be comforted, because the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, is the greatest comfort of life. Which leads us to the third, the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the meek, that's building on the poor in spirit and those who mourn. If you realize how poor you are in spirit, if you realize what you have done in your life against God, if you are poor in spirit and you are mourning, that's going to lead right in. That's going to lead itself to being meek. And meekness, again, doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean spinelessness. In fact, as people of faith, we will often be called upon to be bold in our faith and to be firm and to be resolute in our conviction of our understanding of the Word of God and God's truth and salvation and Christ and sin and eternity and heaven and hell and of everything in this life, that we ground in the Word of God. We're called to be bold and courageous at times. That's not what Jesus is saying. Meekness is this coming about in our spirit, recognizing our poverty in spirit, our mourning over sin. We realize our spiritual condition. We mourn over our sin. And that brings us to a place where we come before God with complete and utter reliance and dependence upon Him. That's meekness. Complete and utter reliance and dependence upon God. Meekness is understanding that we have no self-justification, and we do not, even though we are blinded and we are deceived into thinking at times that we do, we are not self-sufficient. We are not our own person. We are not the captain of our own soul and of our own destiny. We are not the sole controller of our lives and of our world, and we are not self-sufficient. Everything we need for salvation, everything we need for life, everything we need for faith is a gift of God. Meekness is this: nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's meekness. The world says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get your piece of the pie. False faith says, I deserve God's favor for all the good that I've done. God owes this to me. True faith realizes this. If we can grasp this, church, we're halfway to understanding in all of the Bible. True faith recognizes this: the only thing we contribute to our salvation, the only thing we bring to our salvation, is our sin, which made our salvation so necessary in the first place. The only thing you bring to God in your salvation, the only thing I bring to God in my salvation, is my sin, which is what made my salvation so necessary.
in the first place. Meekness admits God has given us life and salvation by His sheer grace and mercy. We are saved by grace through faith in Him. In Him. Meekness is the opposite of spiritual pride towards God and towards others. You know, these virtues are not just descriptions of the way we relate to God, but it affects the way we relate to others. Meekness realizes we're no better than anyone else. Meekness begins to chip away and strip away that spiritual pride, that self-righteousness that builds up naturally within us. Meekness realizes we're all sinners in need of God's grace. Meekness doesn't stand above others to look down and to preach down. Meekness comes and walks alongside to walk up together. They, and only they, the Scripture says, shall inherit the earth, which means that they have a certain sure place in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. And those that He's preparing that place for that shall inherit the earth, they and only they that shall inherit the earth are the meek, that those who realize they have nothing to give. They just receive from God's goodness. And so what we've observed so far is that confession and repentance of sin and realization of our undeserving state and incapacity to make ourselves right with God places us before God in a very humble position. We just come before God with thankful reception. We come before God just like that tax collector. God, be merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and a thankful, grateful reception of His mercy that He gives. God responds to those who humbly come before Him, recognizing our state of lostness and our poverty in spirit and our sin against God and our inability to save ourselves. God responds to those people with forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption and justification. When the unrighteous comes to grips with his unrighteousness and he comes before God begging for His mercy, God through Christ makes the unrighteous righteous. God declares us right with Him based on the righteousness of His Son, based on the death of His Son for our sins. God declares us to be righteous before Him. Now that leads us right into the next virtue. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There are two kinds of righteousness in Scripture. There's the righteousness that speaks of God declaring us to be right with Him, such as when the Scripture says in Genesis, Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's that declaration, that legal term that God, even though we are still sinners, God takes the righteousness of Christ and He applies it to our account. And when we have faith in Christ, God declares us to be right with Him. That's that declaration of righteousness. But then there's that practical righteousness, that life righteousness, that living out righteousness before God because of what He's declared us to be in His Son. And that's what this Scripture is talking about. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Once we've been made right with God, our chief desire is to live for God, to honor God, to glorify God, to worship God, to please God, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, only believers hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only believers do that. Only believers understand what the righteousness is. Only believers desire to honor the Lord, to live rightly towards God and rightly towards others, to love God and to love neighbor. That's what it is. That's what living righteously is. Love God, love neighbor. This represents a pursuit to hunger and thirst for righteousness, represents a pursuit in life, a striving, a running, a quest. Just like when you're physically hungry and thirsty, you begin a quest, you begin a pursuit, you begin to run, to make your way towards food and drink. I admit, I was starving the other afternoon, and I began to make my way towards chicken because I was hungry, I was thirsting. Well, Jesus is describing believers that way, that at the end of the day, throughout the day, it is our aim, it is our desire. We don't always measure up. None of us are perfect, but it is our goal, it is our aim. We are striving for, reaching for, to please God in this life that we realize now He's given us that we don't deserve. It represents a pursuit. When we've been made alive in Christ, we set out on a quest for Christ. They and only they shall be satisfied. Those are really stirring words. Let that seep down in us for just a few moments. We're getting ready to close our service today, but because this is at the end of the sermon, sometimes we let those things go by quickly and get on to the song and shaking hands and let's go. Don't let this go too quickly. They and they alone shall be satisfied. Listen, friends, nothing else in this life will ever satisfy your soul. No other person, no other thing, no other accomplishment, no other activity, no other possession, no other nothing else will ever. They and they alone shall be satisfied. Who? Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Why are they hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because they've been made righteous. Why? Because they trusted in Christ. They are happy. They are satisfied. They are complete. They are at rest. Paul summed it up this way: to live is Christ. To die is gain. Everything. This is sometimes an eternal moment. I don't know if you realize that or not, but sometimes right now I'm getting ready to say, let's pray. Right now is an eternal moment because everything in your life is competing with these 2 minutes. Every commercial, every song, every peer pressure, every status, every feeling, everything you see, everything you do, everything you hear, everything is competing for this little minute of time. Everything is grabbing for your attention. Everything is grabbing, looking for your soul. Everything is telling you, you can be happy here. You can be satisfied here. You can be complete here. You can find your fulfillment here. Everything is telling you that. Everything. And I'm telling you that nothing will satisfy your heart. Nothing will satisfy your soul. Nothing else will complete you in life except Jesus Christ. They and only they shall be satisfied. It's a portrait of true faith. And it all comes right back every time to Christ. Where is it that you are trying to be satisfied? What are you filling your life with, your day with, your mind with, your phone with? Where are you trying to be satisfied? What are you filling your schedule with? Where are you trying to be complete in life? What are you trying to get? What are you trying to do? What you need is here, and He's Christ. Let's pray.